Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves and do not wear out an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." This is the Gospel of the Lord. Would you please sit down? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Before I start the sermon this morning, given this is the holiday season, I just want to remind us that air travel is statistically the safest way to get from A to B. It really is. Okay? All sorts of checks, all sorts of work, very safe. Okay. Disclaimer. However, in 2024, a Japan Airlines flight 516 collided with a Coast Guard plane as it landed. Now, the plane eventually turned into a massive fireball, but I'm glad to say everybody survived. According to aviation experts, a major factor for the speed of the plane's evacuation was that all the passengers left the jet without their hand luggage. Without doubt, the rigorous training and the instructions and of the cabin crew was vital, but it was well-behaved passengers, the experts said, who obeyed safety protocols that ensured everyone got out alive. Did you know that aircraft manufacturers have to prove, before they get a seal of approval, that passengers can evacuate in 90 seconds? But even so, in real-life situations, it can be difficult to ensure passengers don't panic when there's a problem on the plane. Now, I did have a video of another incident in which everyone survived, but the passengers were panicking, and they were opening all the overhead bins, and they were taking every single thing out. And you can hear the cabin crew saying, "Jump! Leave the plane! Leave everything behind! Please leave the plane!" And it's absolute chaos. Given we have lots of young people in the congregation this morning, I won't show that, because you may be going on holiday soon. So Adam, if we can skip that slide. We can see it later if you like, but I think for now, we'll give that one a miss. But it really is, it really is chaos on legs. Everybody did get off that plane in Dubai, but that was because the damage, should we say, to the plane was much less to the one in the Japanese Airlines flight, and not because there was an orderly evacuation and people didn't leave all their belongings and possessions behind. The people on the Dubai flight were more afraid of losing their belongings, their valuables, than they were reaching the safety of the tarmac and the rescue services. Now, have you ever considered that fear is really a response to the threat, either real or imagined, of losing something very precious? So, the question, what is precious to you? What are you afraid of losing? Now, maybe it's something concrete. Maybe it's your loved ones, your job, your home, your possessions, your health. But maybe you're afraid to lose something. Maybe the thing you're afraid to lose most is something that's less obvious, less tangible, but deeper. Something that makes you even more afraid day by day. Maybe your reputation. Maybe your ability to provide for your family. Maybe your comfort or the company of others or your legacy or your independence. Or maybe your purpose in life. If those overhead bins in the aeroplane contained that which you were most afraid to lose or let go of, and you had the chance to run to a place of complete safety and rescue, would you still cling to that thing, even if it meant you couldn't get off the plane? Would you be afraid to let it go? Now, in chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, our reading today is out of chapter 12. If you read the whole thing, it lists a load of things that people are afraid of: being killed, identifying as a Jesus follower, speaking about your faith in public, losing your possessions, not getting your fair share of wealth. You remember last week there were two chaps, one of whom was saying, "Hey, Jesus, I want half of my family estate." The fear of finding enough to eat or having sufficient clothing to wear. And this list of reasons to be afraid are all legitimate. And they were, especially in first century Palestine. Life was uncertain. Health issues were either fatal or they could be lifelong. Speaking out against the religious authorities or political leaders could be fatal. John the Baptist had lost his head by this point. And Roman taxes were high, and soldiers were violent. Lots of reasons to be afraid. And yet, in today's reading, Jesus, in verse 32, tells his disciples, what does he say? He says, "Fear not, little flock. Don't be afraid." In other words, don't cling on to those things that you need in life that others might consider a threat. So was Jesus being naive? Has anyone here been skydiving or bungee jumping? That's not a photo of anyone here, is it? If the instructor had said, as you stood on the edge of oblivion, "Don't be afraid," you'd look at him as if he'd lost the plot, wouldn't you? Fear is a natural response to losing something valuable, especially your life. Fear is a natural and common sense response. But Jesus was turning the idea of fear upside down. He wasn't appealing to common sense, but to God's sense. And he qualified his advice by saying, "Fear not, little flock." And then he added, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And there it is. It pleases God to give you the kingdom. It pleases God to welcome you into a new reality, a new dimension, a new way of living where He is in charge. He is King. And where we don't have to worry or be fearful about getting what we need, because first, He knows what we need and loves to provide it. And even more valuable than food or clothing or reputation is God Himself. And so by giving you the kingdom, He is making Himself the most valuable, most precious thing you could ever have. Everything else is secondary. So God is not just the provider, He's also the prize. Not just the provider, but the prize. And what does he go on to say? "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." How did Stephen in the Bible keep his faith even as people were stoning him for it? Jesus was his treasure. How did Job keep going even when everything was taken from him, including his loved ones? God was his treasure. How did Jesus keep going in the desert without food or water? The Holy Spirit was his greatest treasure. So, returning to the aeroplane analogy, it doesn't matter what you've stowed away in the overhead bins, what you're afraid of losing. Out on the tarmac is the person that's going to meet your every need and is who is love itself, who promises to love you now and into eternity. Shouldn't all of us be trying to be the first to leave everything behind and jump on that evacuation slide down to the ground? Now, of course, you're only going to do that. I've always really wanted to have a go on those evacuation slides. They look so much fun. But you're only going to do that. You're only going to kind of elbow your way to the evacuation slide, seeing God on the tarmac, if you hold every other thing in your life lightly, and God is your greatest treasure, the thing you think about when you wake up and the thing you think about when you go to sleep. He has to be your most valuable. You must have seen the Antiques Roadshow. The best episodes are when someone turns up what they think might be worth 50 quid, a painting or a pocket watch or a statue or something. And the expert, dressed in tweed with elbow patches, they always wear tweed, don't they? They say, oh, this is a rare piece. It's much sought after by collectors. You can expect to get at least £100,000. And then they go, ooh, can't believe it. That's amazing. That's how much this painting by Lowry was worth. I don't know if you saw that episode. Quite the surprise for a pensioner from Manchester. Do you really understand or recognize how precious God is? Not just in your head, but in your heart. Does your heart swell when you think about God the Creator, who made all there is? Does your heart sing when you think about God the Son, who lived a kingdom life and died a death to give us access to that kingdom? Does your heart marvel when it realizes that God the Holy Spirit lives inside you to guide and encourage your own soul? It's okay if not. So many people's knowledge of God is head knowledge. They get it, they understand, they come to church. But it doesn't always move to the heart. And if that's the case for you, that's fine. But this week, spend maybe each day reading from the Bible and meditating on what you see there. Or spend time in silence, being with God and letting him speak to your heart. Or go for a walk, look at nature, the creation that God made for you to enjoy. Or talk about God with other believers and hear their stories of how God has been with them through the ups and the downs. Or listen to Christian music, or go to Books Alive and get a second-hand biography of a Christian who can say God was with them through the difficult times. See, if you spend time gazing at God, the more the value of this eternal treasure becomes clear to your heart and not just your head. It's like taking the time to cut and polish a diamond. But what happens if we don't choose the kingdom that God is offering us, that it is his pleasure to offer to us? What if instead we choose to cling on to those things in the overhead bins? What if we decide to stay on the plane? You might have read the C.S. Lewis novella, The Great Divorce. And in that, you can see an illustration of how clinging on to what you're afraid to lose leaves you in a hell of your own making. See, in the novella, every person has a choice to stay in this gray town. It's a kind of a purgatorial, hellish place where everyone starts off, everyone lives. Or they can journey up to the mountains where God is. But we meet so many characters who choose just to stay where they are. Even though people from the mountains are telling them how amazing it is to live with God every day, they are too afraid to let things go. One man is afraid to trust anyone or anything. He's been hurt before, he thinks heaven is a scam, and he would rather stay where he is and not risk anything. He wants to protect himself. Another woman is obsessed with her appearance, and she's terrified that if she goes to heaven, she'll be seen as unattractive, so she's not going. And perhaps the saddest is the mother who's afraid that loving God would be a betrayal of her relationship with her son. So she's afraid of putting God first in her life above him. So many fears that bind these characters tight. So many reasons for them to sit on that burning plain or stay in the grey town instead of running to God in heaven. Who, as we read in our passage from Genesis today, is our very great reward. God made us, he made our fear. It's a healthy survival instinct. It helps us protect those we love, but it can become a shackle or a curse or a prison. And Jesus tells us if we choose to accept this kingdom, this kingdom he's offering us, this treasure, we can live a liberated life of freedom, in which we're unafraid to hold people, possessions, or our passions lightly, in which we give those things that are most precious to us, to God. In conclusion then, what does a life like that look like? Well, again, in our passage today, God gives us an idea. Jesus gives an idea of what that might look like, a life in which we hold onto everything lightly. First of all, he says, sell your possessions and give alms, give away things to people who need to know it. Hoard God, don't hoard gold. Give so others can have the kingdom life. It looks like expectancy and being prepared for God acting now and at Jesus' return. Be dressed for action, it says. Have your lamp lit. This should be your focus. Be ready on the starting line, waiting for your master to return. Are you ready if someone asks you why you believe in Jesus? Are you ready with a memory verse if somebody, one of your friends, is struggling? Are you ready if Jesus returns? And a kingdom life looks like service. Servants or slaves do what they hear their master asking them to do, regardless of what that is, moment by moment, morning by morning. You can't do that if you're clinging on to something else. You're afraid to move forward. And then it says in the passage, if you do these things, God will serve you. He will minister to you. He will fasten his belt and have his servants sit down and eat. Amazing. So let me leave you with this. 1 John 4:18 tells us there's no fear in love, and perfect love drives out or casts out fear. A little earlier on in 1 John, we read, God is love. God is your provider and your prize. Jesus is your most valuable. The Holy Spirit is our very great reward. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So St. Peter's, why be afraid to let go and let God? Why cling to those things that we are afraid to lose? This morning, let's leave our fears behind us and run with all our might towards that eternal treasure who promises rescue, freedom, and love. Amen.